Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
All right, longer. Let's do it.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good show. We have about an hour to go, so let's begin in prayer. It's not pledge drive. We got a war unfolding before our very eyes. Russia is invading Ukraine. So we'll ask Our Lady to pray, especially for the people of Ukraine and Russia, not to mention the rest of the world, that this insanity of war will be stopped in its tracks somehow, and that it won't spin out of control. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A lot going on with regard to Russia. I don't have as much time as I would like to kind of bring you all of the breaking news, but we at Relevant Radio will bring you the breaking news, certainly at the news breaks, and anything that's major that we need to break into the programming for, we will certainly do that. There's an article in the Catholic News Agency this morning about how Catholics in Europe are reacting to Russia's invasion of Ukraine. Mainly with the request for solidarity with the Ukrainian people and prayers for peace. Archbishop Stanislaw Gadecki, who's the president of the Polish Bishops' Conference, he said just in the last day or so, he said, "I strongly condemn the actions of Russia and Vladimir Putin as an unacceptable and shameful act of barbarism directed against sovereignty," referring to the sovereign nation of Ukraine. He said, "At the same time, together with the whole church in Poland, I express my solidarity with all Ukrainians, both in Poland and in Ukraine, assuring them of our closeness, prayer, and availability to help." Archbishop Wojciech Polak, the primate of Poland, he said, "It is a tragic morning this morning." He said he sent a message of solidarity to the leader of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, saying, "On this tragic morning, joining in pain and asking God to stop the Soviet occupier, I remember in prayer and cry for peace for the beloved Ukrainian people." Bishop Kenneth Nowakowski, who's the Ukrainian Catholic Eparchal Bishop of London, he urged government leaders and those in positions of power to remain steadfast in support of the innocent citizens, he said, of Ukraine. Nowakowski said, "The day that we have been hoping would never come has arrived. This morning we woke up to hear the news that Russia has unleashed its troops into an invasion of Ukrainian soil, as well as firing missiles into Ukrainian territory." And as a little footnote to that, this morning it was reported, at least as of several hours ago, over 25 Ukrainian cities were under attack from missiles and other forms of attack by the Russians. He also said, "We place the people of Ukraine under the protection of the Holy Family, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Most Holy Mother of God, and Ever Virgin Mary, and the Holy and Righteous Saint Joseph, the Betrothed." Russian President Vladimir Putin said in a TV statement early this morning that Russia did not have plans to occupy Ukraine, right, and demanded that Ukrainian military lay down its arms. Shortly afterward, Russian troops crossed the north, south, and eastern borders into Ukraine from multiple points. Ukrainian officials reported shelling and missile strikes all across Ukraine, including at airfields and military headquarters in the capital city of Kyiv. Civilian and military deaths have been reported. Bishop Oleg Butkevich, the head of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of Belarus, the neighbor to the north, not a very good neighbor right now, he said the world was shaken by the tragic news that a military conflict has broken out between our neighboring countries. "I ask that in peace we may offer our prayers, both personal and in parish communities, for an end to the conflict as soon as possible and for the least number of victims from the conflict, and that it does not escalate into another world war." And that, of course, is a very real possibility given the circumstances. I'm just going to pass on some of the other news because it doesn't add much to what we already know. But let's go back to the phones. Let's go to David now in Miami. Hi, David.
Hi, Patrick. I had two questions, but I just want to start off with, in the Bible, if you Google this, God says he creates evil and good. But that's just a side note. The reason I call it is because the Good Friday, you can't get 3 days and three nights from Good Friday, Sunday morning, and clearly it says in the Bible, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Mm-hmm. And the other question is, how does the church justify changing the Sabbath to the day of the Lord?
Okay, good question. So let's start with the one about the 3 days and three nights. You have to understand that that term, 3 days and three nights, it's not intended to mean three 24-hour periods of time. Rather, it means a part of each of the 3 days. So the first day is reckoned as Jesus dies on the cross at about 3 p.m. on Friday, and he is placed in the tomb that afternoon. He's in the tomb for the balance of that day. The next day, quote-unquote, is all of Saturday. The third day is the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. So it's not intended to be understood literally as three complete days, but rather three consecutive days, two parts of 2 days, and a full day in terms of Saturday. Now, your second question, here we have it again. I'm trying to remember what your second question was. Could you please repeat that for me?
Oh, but back to the first question, you can't get three nights out of that, no matter how you slice it.
Well, it's a figure of speech, is the point. It's not intended to be understood in a strictly literal sense. So it's like when you say, well, tomorrow when the sun comes up, I'm going to do such and so. The sun doesn't come up. It appears to come up, and it's a figure of speech to say when the sun comes up. So it's to be understood in that sense, because obviously there was no night involved on Easter Sunday morning. But if you understand it as a figure of speech, there really is no problem. And actually, David, now I do remember your other question. And that has to do with the church transferring the observance of the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, and the church transfers it to keep holy the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week. And so remember that this is not an abandonment of the of the commandment. God made this commandment in Exodus chapter 20, and it's an eternal commandment. We're obliged to observe it always, at least until it's time to go to heaven. But the church had the authority from Jesus. He said that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, rather, is loosed in heaven. And so the church has the authority to change not the observance of the commandment itself, but the day on which it is observed. And so that is reflected in the New Testament. So we see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, St. Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And he's referring to how on the first day of the week, this collection is dispersed to the to those who are poor, and that's on the day that they gathered. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. When we were gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we see in the New Testament the emphasis on the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So the church still maintains this commandment, as it does all the other commandments, but it also has the authority to do this on the day that the Lord rose instead of the seventh day. Now, it's interesting, as a little addendum here. If you go back and look at Genesis chapter 17, you'll see that in that chapter, God establishes between him and Abraham a covenant that will be expressed in circumcision. And he repeats himself a number of times in the passage saying, I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. On your part, verse 9, you and your descendants after you must keep my covenant throughout the ages. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 13, thus my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting pact. If a male is uncircumcised, that is, if the flesh of his foreskin has not been cut away Such a one will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so I draw your attention to the fact that this commandment from God predates the Ten Commandments. And there are those who argue against Sabbath, or Sunday worship rather, so take the Seventh-day Adventists. They don't practice circumcision. And maybe unwittingly, perhaps they, without realizing it, they accept the fact that the church changed the manner of observing this eternal covenant with God that he established in Genesis chapter 17. And it was transferred from the physical circumcision that he commands there to what is superior to circumcision, which is baptism, the sacrament of baptism. And so Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they no longer practice circumcision. Now, what's interesting is the Lord nowhere said, stop practicing circumcision. The Lord Jesus never said, all right, that's done now. Now I want you to replace it with baptism. The church said that. Jesus himself was circumcised, but he didn't give a commandment to cease circumcision. So there's another example when it comes to a commandment from the Lord that we see that the church has the authority to observe in a different way if it chooses to. And that would be a perfect parallel, if you ask me, with the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. The church has the authority to transfer the observance to the Lord's day. I'll have to leave it at that, but that's a great question, David. Thank you. Let's go now to Josephine in Garden Grove, California. Hi, Josephine.
Hi, Mr. Madrid. My question is whether or not it's all right to pray scriptural rosary daily. Does that still count in the promise of Fatima?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, a scriptural rosary is particularly helpful so that you can meditate maybe even more clearly on what that mystery is about. So the agony in the garden, the scourging at the pillar, for example. So to have a scriptural anchor as you pray the rosary is a very good thing. And it would in no way fall short of what Our Lady is asking us to do in praying the rosary.
Well, that's great. I pray with the Rosary Club at my community college in Santiago Canyon College.
Oh,
and
very nice.
We pray the rosary every Wednesday, 12 o'clock.
That's good to hear.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much.
So you're a college student, Josephine. Have you been in college long, or is this like your first semester, second semester?
It's about a year now.
Good.
I have another year to go.
How is it with regard to like gender ideology and maybe critical race theory? Are you bumping into some of those things there, or is it free of that where you are?
No, it's very much there. There's the Pride Club, and it's more of like something that hearing you helps a lot, because it's like, okay, they're children of God, mm-hmm. first and foremost, right? And so, but it's hard to balance, navigate. One of the Pride members is actually going to pray with us. So, and another Pride member is going to pray with us too. So hopefully there's some balance.
That's interesting.
And we'll see, you know, they asked me to be part of their club, and that's kind of, conflicting, but mm-hmm. I have a transgender cousin, and I've prayed and fasted for her because she identifies wants to identify as male. And it's just hard to navigate, but
hang in there.
It's hard.
Keep your chin up.
Thank you.
Keep your spiritual satellite dish aimed at the satellite. You know, you want to keep your eyes focused on Christ. It sounds like you already are. I just want to give you some encouragement.
Thank you, Mr. Madrid. I appreciate it. And I'll continue to listen to you, and I'll definitely call back.
Thank you. I hope you will. By the way, before you go, are you familiar with the song Josephine by Chris Rea?
No, I'm not.
Maybe I'll get Cyrus to play it, maybe when we go out. There are different versions of it, and the one that Cyrus will play is the one I like the best. I'm just watching Cyrus
listening.
As he's looking for it. But yeah, it's called Josephine, and it's a lovely song. The artist's name is Chris Rea, R-H-E-A. I think it's spelled R-H-E-A, and it's just a neat song. And whenever I talk to a lady named Josephine, I always think about that song.
That's great.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Madrid.
Thank you. Hang in there. There it is. Look at that. Let's roll a couple of bars. I take for you. I take for you. Well done, Cyrus. Does that mean we're going to a break? Or is that just the musical
interlude?
Let's
do one more call. One more call.
All right, let's do another call. Let's go to Zelda now in Phoenix. Good morning, Zelda.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a, maybe I'm asking you to maybe clarify something that you said some weeks back. Okay. We were talking about God's perfect will and mm-hmm. how he knows the outcome for every single person and situation and how our prayers don't necessarily change that because then it would make him imperfect or his will in, for us imperfect in some way. And so it just had me a little bit confused and, you know, wondering, well, how, you know, then why am I praying for a certain person or situation right. or asking for intercession? Because, you know, if those prayers are not really going to make a difference, then, you know, why am I doing that?
Yeah, it is. It sure does. And it seems at first glance to be a dilemma. It seems as though it's either one or the other. Either God already knows everything, in which case, what's the point? Or your prayers change God's mind. Therefore, that would lead to other conclusions that then God couldn't be the God that we know him to be, meaning that he is immutable, because if he could change, that means that he doesn't have the fullness of all perfection. There's something that he lacks that he doesn't have at that point, and then he gets that. So that would be, as the philosophers say, the movement from potency or potential, like he could be this or he could do this, and then it would change to act where he does do that. So that, from a philosophical standpoint, we know that God isn't like that in his nature. But as it appears to us, it does sometimes appear like that. So I would argue, first of all, that it's a both and situation. It's not either or, and it's not either God's immutability or that God can change, but that both are true in different ways at the same time. Now, Jesus addresses this topic in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, I was talking about this earlier about vain repetition, because in verse 7, he says, when you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Then in the next breath, he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus, they're identifying that indeed, God does know all things. God knows anything that can be known, God knows, including the desires of our hearts. And then in the next verse, he gives us the Our Father prayer. So he tells us to pray like that. So with that, I think as our starting point, we can say that God does hear prayer. Prayer does matter. It does change things. But we have to understand how prayer changes things within God's perfect plan of his providence. We use the word providence to describe God's plan for our happiness. And God's providence is his will, both his permissive will, but also his sovereign will, decreeing things. To us, much of it seems like chance or randomness. Why does God answer some prayers in the way we're asking for them and not others? Why does one person get a healing and not another person? Why do prayers avert wars in some cases and not in others? And so on. So the truth is that God isn't changing, but in his plan of providence, it takes into account from all eternity our prayers, knowing, as God does, that if we weren't praying for an aversion of war, or we weren't praying the rosary as Our Lady calls us to do, or we weren't praying for the healing of somebody, that those things wouldn't happen. But indeed, according to God's perfect plan of providence, those prayers and the answers to the prayers, as they are, sometimes different from what we're asking for, but that's all built in to his providence. So he's not changing. From our perspective, when we see how our prayers are actually being answered in a particular way, let's say in some cases, we pray the rosary before the Battle of Lepanto, in which the Muslim Navy vastly outnumbered the Christian Navy, the Catholic Navy, And the Pope asked Christians everywhere to pray the rosary for the success of this battle. And against all odds, the Catholic fleet won and defeated the overwhelmingly superior Turkish fleet, the Muslim fleet. And that would be attributable to the prayers. We could say that those rosaries really did work. Well, the key here is that God didn't change his mind, but from our vantage point, because our prayers were prayed and the results that were requested did take place, we can say that in God's providence, that was already built in. I know it's mysterious. It's mysterious for me too. But the truth is in this direction. So they're not mutually exclusive. I'll stop there. But does that make a little more sense now that you think of it that way?
It does. It does. It really clarifies it. So stepped in and part of the conversation and missed that when you were saying it the first time. But it does clarify things for me. So I appreciate that.
I'm very glad. No, that's good. And I don't remember if I've ever talked about it quite that way before. But that's one way to do it. Hey, here's another thing before you go. The Dominican Fathers of the Eastern Province, they have a great resource on YouTube, absolutely free. It's called Aquinas 101. And they have a few videos on this very topic about chance and randomness and divine providence. So you can check those out. I think you'll find them very helpful. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
In light of the Russian invasion of Ukraine that's unfolding right now and the death and destruction that follows in its wake, Catholic News Agency has a major archbishop in Ukraine. That's his title, Major Archbishop Sviatoslav Sevchuk. He had a statement this morning about what's going on. He says, "It is our natural right and sacred duty to defend our land and our people, our state and all that is dearest to us, family, language, culture, history, and the spiritual world." He says, "We believe that in this historic moment, the Lord is with us. He who holds in his hands the fate of the whole world and of each person in particular is always on the side of the victims of unjust aggression, the suffering, and the enslaved. It is he who proclaims his holy name in the history of every nation, captures and overthrows the mighty of this world in their pride, the conquerors with the illusion of their omnipotence, the proud and insolent with their self-confidence. It is he who grants victory over evil and death. The victory of Ukraine will be the victory of God's power over the meanness and arrogance of man. So it was, and is, and will be," he declared. Sevchuk said that Ukraine is in danger again. The treacherous enemy has broken the basic norms of international law, stepped on Ukrainian soil, bringing with him death and destruction. He said, "At this historic moment, the voice of our conscience calls us all as one to stand up for a free, united, and independent Ukrainian state. The history of the last century teaches us that all those who started world wars lost them, and the idolaters of war brought only destruction and decline to their own states and peoples." Referring to the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, the biggest of the three Eastern Catholic churches in full communion with the Holy See, he said, "This church, which has already survived death and resurrection as the body of the risen Christ, over which death has no power, the Lord gave to his people in the baptismal waters of the Dnipro River. Since then, the history of our people and its church, the history of their liberation struggles, the history of the incarnation of God's word and the manifestation of his spirit of truth in our culture have intertwined forever. And in this dramatic moment, our church as a mother and teacher will be with its children and will protect them and serve them in the name of God. In God is our hope, and our victory will come from him." He concluded by saying, "Today we solemnly proclaim, our soul and body offer we for our freedom. With one heart we pray, Lord God and Almighty, protect our beloved Ukraine." So we are certainly praying here at Relevant Radio and asking all of you to join us in prayer and praying with everybody who's anxious for peace and an aversion of war, and a cessation of the death and the destruction that's underway right now. please pray in a very special way for this. 888-914-9149 is the number. Let's go to Mike. Mike, excuse me, in San Diego. Welcome.
Good morning. So I have a pretty simple question for you, Patrick. It's actually turned into two because one of your last callers. So you talked about the nun in Japan who has received a few apparitions. And in the last one, she was told to pray the penitential rosary or a penitential rosary. So my question is, what is a penitential rosary? Mm-hmm. And then one of the last callers talked about a scriptural rosary. And what is that in comparison to just what I know as my standard daily rosary?
Sure. Well, this, in this, just to give some context, Mike, for the people who maybe didn't hear what you're referring to, after being silent for close to, I guess, close to 50 years, it must have been, let's see, 73. So as of 2019, so 45, 46 years went by when Sister Agnes Sasagawa, in complete obscurity, after 46 years of not saying anything publicly, she said that Our Lady gave her another message, and this was in October of 2019, and the message was to pray the penitential rosary daily. Now, that doesn't refer to a different kind of rosary. It doesn't mean that you say it a different way or that you say different prayers, but rather that the intention is that you're doing penance. And in fact, this statement that she made, she said it involved in some way of translating it as being covered in ashes. So covered in ashes, I think, is the literal translation from the Japanese. Covered in ashes, pray the penitential rosary every day. So it's the intention of the rosary as opposed to some different kind of rosary. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Now, a scriptural rosary, that is the lady that called about that. She's referring to resources that you can use, and I think we even have one on the Relevant Radio app, that will give you the readings in the Holy Bible that pertain to that particular mystery. So if you're reading about the Nativity, it gives you the reading. So you can actually read from the Holy Bible what that mystery is about. And then you pray the mystery of the rosary after you've had a chance to sort of soak in the biblical narrative about that. So again, it's not a different kind of rosary. It just has the added resource of the scripture passages that pertain to those mysteries.
Okay, that makes sense.
Great. Good. Anything else while we're at it?
You know, so one comment that I'll just add to that then. So I've learned about the first Saturday's devotion, and part of that, you need to meditate on one of the mysteries for 15 minutes. And a tool that I've used, and what you just said about the scriptural rosary made me think of this, is I think Anne Catherine Emmerich, who's a mystic, mm-hmm. Not a saint, she might be blessed at this point. Mm-hmm. She, they're all of her writings or the documents that were put together based on her visions. And I found those as good tools because they're really rich in detail. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, on the last first Saturday, I was meditating on the presentation. And so just to read the portions of her literature where it speaks to what she saw during the presentation, it's just a good tool that I found because of the detail that she provides.
Right, right. Yeah, Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, she certainly is a very interesting figure in terms of what she says was revealed to her. We just have to remember that this is not general revelation, so we're not obliged to believe any of that. We can if we wish to, but it's not obligatory. But to the extent that it's helpful, and to the extent that it, you know, it helps you concentrate more closely on that mystery, then that's a good thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, good, Patrick. Appreciate it.
You're most welcome. I'm glad we talked today, Mike. Thank you. Let's go now to Patty in New Brunswick, New Jersey. Hi, Patty.
Hi, Patrick. I am confused by Mark's gospel reading this morning, mm-hmm. where it talks about being salted by fire. I would read it to you, except it's on my phone and you're on my phone. But
I can read it. I can read it. It's in Mark chapter 9. Yeah, you mean today's reading, right?
Yes, today's reading. The very last paragraph of that. That's the part that I was confused by. I didn't get what salt was supposed to be there.
Okay. So I'll start reading in verse 42, just to give context so people understand what Jesus is saying. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So these are metaphors or analogies that the Lord is using here. And so the fire motif, let's start with that. The fire motif is one that it, throughout Scripture, we see it associated with God's presence or with God himself. So the highest of the choir of angels, the nine choirs of angels, the highest being the seraphim, that word seraphim is a plural word in the Hebrew. It means the burning ones. And from time immemorial, they were known as the seraphim, the burning ones, because it was understood that they were the closest to God. And because God is a, in essence, like a fire, that they were on fire because they're standing so close to Almighty God himself, hence the name the seraphim. Now we see this motif repeated throughout Scripture many times. So in Exodus chapter 3, for example, we see that when Moses has his encounter for the first time with God, it's in the form of a burning bush. So this bush is blazing, it's on fire, it's not being consumed. Miraculous, obviously. But there, that fire is an expression of who God is. Now, God is not a fire, but fire is a way for us to kind of understand some attributes of God. When Moses was leading the people for 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, there were times when God's presence was manifested in the nighttime as a tornado of fire. I can't imagine what a fire tornado would look like. It must have been terrifying. And when the fire tornado started up and began to move across the desert, the people would pack up their stuff, strike their tents, hitch up the camels or whatever they had, and they would go follow that pillar of fire. And we see it, I won't have time to give you an exhaustive example of it, but we see it in the New Testament where Jesus talks about being baptized with fire. And he talks about how the fire, he wishes that the fire would fall. And this could be indicative of the Holy Spirit, which we see in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and it's in the form of fire. What did that look like? Well, we're not sure, but they had tongues of fire on them or just above them. And so that would be another example of the fire. St. Paul talks about the fire of God's burning away the bad works of somebody's life in purgatory. Without using the word purgatory, in Acts 3, beginning verse 10, he describes how this fire, this presence of God, is purging and burning away the wood, the hay, and the straw, and that that involves suffering. But it leads to eternal life for those who are undergoing that purification. So here in Mark chapter 9, we're seeing this language of fire, which is redolent not only of God's love. And see, on the one hand, we see being salted with fire. That's a way of saying having the power of the Holy Spirit in you, on you. God's presence in that sense, in his fiery love, is understood. But it's also the opposite for the wicked. So where it says that the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. In fact, he uses the same phrase several times about the unquenchable fire, where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out. I think it's three times here that he uses that. So it's a way of describing what you might say the opposite side of the coin, which is the God's presence and and his perfection destroys sin. It doesn't destroy the soul, but it causes suffering in the case of those who have turned away from God. So the fire that warms and invigorates those who love God, it also burns and punishes those who hate God. And in this is the motif that's being used here by Jesus. Now, you mentioned about salt. So salt here, too, is being used in an analogous way. We use salt to improve upon the taste of food. So when you salt your food, it enhances it. It also preserves it. So if you're going to have a long journey, it was common to salt food as a way to preserve it because they couldn't refrigerate it. So it has different meanings. But here, in essence, it's referring to where he says, if the salt has lost its saltiness or its saltness, how can you season with it? Well, you can't. So he's saying that we are like salt and we bring the enhancement of the gospel of God and the love of God wherever we go. So in an analogous kind of way, that we have to remain salty. We have to retain that savor that brings things to perfection, that makes things better in Jesus Christ. And if we lose that, then we're no good. And elsewhere, Jesus says, you know, if salt has lost its flavor, it's only good to be trampled underfoot. So when it's cold and icy, you put salt down to melt the ice. That's a very menial, humble use for salt. I would rather have salt on food than, you know, salt if I was going to be salt. So he's using it in those ways. And I'm just looking at the clock. I see that I've overshot the runway when it comes to my break. I hope those thoughts are helpful to you, Patty. It's always wonderful to think about these important issues. I'll take a quick time out and come right back to your phone calls right after this.
Hey, there's a line open. So now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
We're back. We don't have a lot of time left, but we're going to make the most of it. Let's go to Rita in New Jersey. Good morning, Rita.
Hi, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you. I want to know what's different. Like, I'm coming across a lot of these people, like Christian. They call, like, they're Christian. They're saying they're Christian. They believe in Jesus and everything.
Right.
And they want to, like, pray for you, and they have, like, healing room and stuff. So I want to know what's the difference between Catholic and them? Because as I'm like, you know, I'm like Catholic, mm-hmm. you know, I don't know. And right. Oh, don't worry. We just believe in Jesus. So that's what I want to know.
Okay, sure. So in modern parlance, the term Christian is usually used by people when they mean Protestant. And it's unfortunate because people will say, well, he's Christian and I'm Catholic. Well, the truth is that Jesus established the Catholic Church with a capital C and with all that that entails. And so Christianity as such is the Catholic Church. It's the original Christianity. It's the Christianity that you read about in the book of Acts and so on. So although I understand what people mean when they say, well, I'm a Christian, and they may not even be thinking in terms of categories like Protestant and Catholic, but those groups derive from the Protestant Reformation. Keep in mind that prior to 500 years ago, there were no quote-unquote non-denominational Christians. There were no Lutherans. There were no Methodists. There were no Baptists. There were no Calvinists. None of these groups existed, because the men who brought those groups into existence had not yet been born, or they were still Catholic before they had left the church. But prior to that time, even though heresies came and heresies went, and false ideas would rise and fall, the Catholic Church goes all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles. Indeed, at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, we have records of St. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, in the year 107, referring to the church as the Catholic Church in his writings. So it was even being called and calling itself the Catholic Church very early on. So from an historical standpoint, as long as you understand that real, authentic, historic Christianity is the Catholic Church, Then when you hear somebody say, well, so-and-so's a Christian, and if he's not a Catholic, what that really means is that his version of Christianity is something that is derived from the Protestant Reformation, that would usually involve something like a claim to go by Scripture alone, or maybe once saved, always saved. It could take different forms, but generally that's what that's referring to. Do you see the distinction now, Rita?
Yes, I do. But is it like a sin to pray? Like, let's say somebody say, like, I wanted to pray for you. Is it sin to pray with them
No.
or to listen to them?
No, it's not a sin. I mean, if people are being good-hearted and sincere, it's not a sin. Now, keep in mind, Rita, there are some people who they use Christian terminology. They talk about Jesus. They may even say, hey, look, our church is named after Jesus Christ. And yet they're not, in fact, Christian because they teach doctrines. They believe doctrines that are contrary to authentic Christianity. So they might deny the Trinity, for example. They might deny that there's one God and three persons. They might claim that there are multiple gods or that you could become a god, for example, which is not true. Or they may deny the Trinity and say that Jesus is not God, that he's just like a superhuman creature, but he's not God. They may use Christian terminology, and they do, but they're not true Christians. They may wrap themselves in the language of Christianity, but they're not true Christians. So in that case, I would say, you know, if you want to say a quick prayer with me here and now, that's fine. But usually what that involves is they want to come to your home and they say, we want to come and pray with you. What they really want to do is they want to teach you their defective version of the gospel, complete with their errors, and they want to draw you in and bring you out of the Catholic Church and bring you into their group. So they're out there with backpacks and on bicycles. They go door to door passing out magazines and literature and things of that nature. I would not encourage Catholics to set up prayer meetings in those situations because those are calculated to help take you out of the church. So in a quick moment of prayer here and now, and then we're done, okay, I can see that. But I wouldn't do anything more formal than that because then you're setting yourself up for confusion and possibly even being taken out of the church, which you obviously don't want. I hope that helps, Rita. Thank you. Let's go now to, let's go to JM in Corona, California. Hi, JM.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Hello?
Yes, sir. You're on the air.
Hello, can you hear me?
You're on the air, JM. Welcome.
Oh, good morning. A few weeks ago, I reacted to this post I saw on social media. Uh-huh. And it says there, one of these must be wrong. And he cited 4 points. Number one, God is all powerful. Number two, God is all loving. And number three, God is all knowing. And number four, evil exists.
Right.
And I reacted to it and I said, hey, isn't it all of them are true? And he said, no, it's not. And I thought it was like a heretic or something.
Mm-hmm.
And then it turns out he said that evil, that's the fourth one, is the wrong thing. Evil does not exist because evil is the absence of good. Therefore, it's not an entity. It's a privation. And I said, oh, okay, that makes a total lot of sense. But I just wanted to know your take on it.
Sure. That's known classically as the problem of evil. And whoever he is, he enunciated it pretty well. So we believe, yes, that God exists, that God is all good and all loving as part of that. And he's also all powerful and evil does exist. But he's correct in asserting, as the church does, that evil is not a thing. It's not a substance. It has no reality unto itself. Like you could go find it somewhere. And even the devil himself is not purely evil. He has become evil and his actions and thoughts are evil, but he himself is not evil. And one way to prove that is that God keeps him in existence. So God gave the devils, the demons, their existence, and he maintains them in existence. So the fact that they have received this gift of existence from God means that even the devil himself has some good in him. Now, he's not good. and he has nothing, he's not interested in any way in doing good things, it must really gall him. It must really irk him that he can't distance himself completely from God because he exists, and that in itself is a good thing, his existence. That gets into a variety of other issues I won't go into. So it is true that evil is not a thing. Evil is understood in two primary categories. One would be a moral evil, which is the result of free will, human and angelic choices. So that would be the evil of lying or cheating or killing, etc. Then we have what's called natural evil. So natural evil is not caused directly by human or angelic free will choices against God. Natural evil would be things like cancer or tsunamis or tornadoes, things of that nature. It's not caused directly by somebody lying or stealing or killing, although sometimes it can be caused indirectly by that. But that is a natural evil. So in this case, what he's groping his way toward is the fact that evil as we understand it, whether natural or moral evil, is the lack of a due good. So due, D-U-E, it should be there, but it's not. So imagine an eagle hatched out of its egg and it doesn't have wings. So there's a privation of something that should be there, a good, in this case, wings. So you can be what, you can do what eagles do, which is fly. But if you're missing that, then it's a privation, it's an absence of something that should be there. And the church says that's the essence of evil, is that whether it's a moral evil or a physical evil, a natural evil, it's the lack of something. But that doesn't mean that evil doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in itself, but it is present in these evil intentions, these evil actions, the absence of something that should be there. So although whoever wrote this is on the right track, that's where he messed up, by irrationally coming to the conclusion that therefore evil doesn't exist. And that, of course, can't be true, because Jesus came to save us from evil. Jesus came to save us from the effects of evil. And so if, as this misguided person imagines, if evil doesn't exist, then the incarnation is superfluous, and Christ's death on the cross is superfluous. There's no point to it if evil doesn't exist. Now, there's much more that one can say, but in the interest of time, I'll leave it at that. Does that clarify it a little bit better for you?
So if I understood correctly, yes, in the strict sense, evil does not exist in the strict sense, but at the same time, the effects of evil does exist.
Well, let's put it slightly differently. Evil does exist in the strict sense, but evil doesn't exist as an entity. It doesn't exist as a thing. You know, and the philosophers use the word substance, and the term substance in this context means the reality of the thing itself. So it doesn't have a substance. Like, you can't go get a box of evil. You can't locate evil in a place. But it does exist. In a way, it's similar to truth. Truth doesn't exist in any physical form, but truth does exist. And we know it from the implications truth that we draw.
Oh, that makes a lot of sense. Well, thank you very much. Can I give just one quick question? It's a frivolous question.
I'm afraid not only because we've got so many people still waiting. So forgive me. Call me back another time, though. I'd love to talk to you another time. Thank you. Let's go to Richard in Fontana. Hi, Richard.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
So a couple of weeks ago, you were talking about people who were, for example, Lutheran converted to Catholic faith, and you said they didn't have to be rebaptized because we'd recognize the baptism as valid. So with that in mind, I don't understand why, if somebody made a mistake in the Catholic baptism 10 or 20, 30 years ago, why would we have to redo the Catholic baptism?
Well, the reason is because in the case of a baptism that's celebrated outside of the Catholic Church, if it's valid, then it's valid, meaning that it can't be repeated, because a valid baptism is singular and permanent. If it's invalid because of a lack of form or matter or intention, then it would not be repeated. It was never validly celebrated in the first place. So in the case of...
I guess I'm presuming that like a Lutheran baptism wouldn't follow the same form as a Catholic baptism. or
no, but in order to be valid, it would have to follow that form. So if there were, let's say, a hybrid Lutheran, let's say a minister who was baptizing in some hybrid way and didn't say the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," it would just be an invalid baptism. So the church wouldn't accept it. But as a matter of course, because the various Lutheran churches do historically baptize with the correct formula, the church, as a matter of course, accepts their baptisms to be valid. But if it were shown
to be
invalid,
that makes sense to me.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you. Interestingly enough, we don't have more time, I'm afraid, but I'll look forward to being with you again tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel. Interesting enough, this story about the, you know, the problem in the Diocese of Phoenix with all those invalid baptisms over the course of about 20 years, this has been a story that is so riveting for so many people that it's well worth coming back to as often as necessary just to make sure that everybody understands it. Well, until tomorrow, I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
I want you to know it's over.
Well, bye.